Evening all. Hope you're having a good summer. I've just come back from 2 weeks holiday, so at the moment I am, but don't worry, I won't go on about it too much. Before we come to this bit of God's Word, let me just read a little bit from a psalm, which sort of seems appropriate given the context, what we've heard so far. I just want to read the first couple of verses of Psalm 121, if I can find it. This is what the psalmist says there. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you are, as the psalmist wrote there, our help. We pray for your help now. We pray, Lord, I pray that you'd help me as I teach this passage, as we look at it together. Help me to be clear and faithful. Lord, please help all of us to understand what you're saying to us this evening. And we pray especially for the help of your Spirit to go away from here and put these words into practice for your glory. Amen. Okay, so we are, as I say, going to spend a little bit of time now thinking about those words that Alison's just read to us. God's word to us this evening. Jesus' message to the church in Sardis in Revelation 3, 1-6. So have that open in front of you. And that means that we're going to be thinking about what I think is a very interesting kind of concept, idea indeed. Reputation. Basically, what people think of you. And it's mentioned in the first verse of our passage. But before we look there, I just want to spend a few minutes thinking about the significance of reputation in our culture. When you think about it, it's massive, isn't it? So many of the little decisions that we make each day, the products we buy, the music we listen to, the TV shows we watch, the people whose opinions we value and respect, so many of those little decisions are based on reputations. And of course, the scary thing about that is that if we're making reputation-based decisions all the time about other people, then all the time other people are making reputation-based decisions about us. And that means that getting and keeping a good reputation is incredibly important in our society. It can make or break your career, your friendships, your relationships. And because we live in this kind of reputation-driven world, there's constant pressure, I think, to prioritise your reputation, who people think you are, over your reality, over who you really are. Now, there are all kinds of tricks and techniques to help you do this. So, for example, in the company where I used to work, we had a big whiteboard at one end of our office, and that showed which of the different offices around the country the senior managers were going to be working in on any given day of the week. So it was dead easy to work out, if you had a look in advance, to work out which days it was going to be in your interest to be in work really early and to stay really late. The days basically when the management were there to see you. And then the other days where you could afford to rock up at 10 and leave at 4. But obviously, you still had to get your work done. You still had to put in the hours. But if you could do it in the way that was best for your reputation, that made you look perhaps more dedicated, more hardworking than you actually were, then, well, obviously, that was the way to get ahead, wasn't it? Playing the game, that's what we used to call it. You see, I think in our culture, right from childhood, we're taught the power of reputation. If you don't believe that it starts that young, well, just think about this popular children's story, The Gruffalo. People familiar with that? Hopefully many of you are. If you've read it, you'll know the story. A mouse took a stroll through the deep, dark wood. A fox saw the mouse, and the mouse looked good. Yeah, you're with me, Angela. Excellent. But, of course, what happens next is the mouse talks his way out of trouble by saying that he's actually friends with this really scary fox-eating monster that he makes up, the Gruffalo. And as he goes on his walk, he plays the same trick with an owl and with a snake. But then the twist in the tale. He meets the Gruffalo, who turns out to be not only every bit as scary and as hungry as he described, but actually real. But he's the quick thinker, this mouse, and he tells the Gruffalo that actually he, the mouse, is the scariest creature in the forest. And so he walks back past the snake and the owl and the fox with the Gruffalo in tow, letting the Gruffalo think that actually it's he, the mouse, that they're all running and hiding from. Basically, what happens in that story is the mouse blags his way off the menu by concocting a reputation that's based on lies and misperceptions. As far as I can see, the moral of the story of the Gruffalo is that if you're clever and confident, you can talk your way to the top, regardless of the reality of your circumstances. The message of the Gruffalo is that reputation trumps reality. And to think, you know, we buy this book for our children and it wins prizes and that kind of thing. Now, of course, it is possible I'm overanalyzing it. But you get the point, don't you? In our consumerist society, reputation rules. So what happens? What happens when a church gets sucked into the reputation game? Now, of course, every church has a reputation. That's inevitable, isn't it? Some churches have got good reputations, others have bad reputations. Reputations for being busy, lively, boring, intolerant, liberal, happy-clappy, doctrinally sound. You know, all those labels that get attached to churches by outsiders are reputations, aren't they? But the problem is not having a reputation. The problem is prioritizing your reputation, placing your security, your identity in your reputation. Having a reputation, that's inevitable. Prioritizing your reputation, on the other hand, as we're about to see, is deeply dangerous and is to be avoided at all costs. Many of you will have heard of the classic Christian gospel outline, Two Ways to Live. Well, what we're going to look at this evening is basically two ways to do church. So we're going to look firstly at a choice between these two ways, then the call to action in light of the choice, and then finally the consequences of the choice we make. So first up, the choice, reputation or reality. This church in Sardis had a pretty strong reputation. Look at what Jesus says to it in verse 1. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive. What a positive start. The church in Sardis was evidently well known as one that was growing and thriving. And you read through the rest of this letter and compare it to the other ones that we've looked at so far this summer, and there's no mention of any of the problems that plagued the other churches. No mention of false teaching, no mention of sexual immorality, no mention of persecution. This church is, as far as it looks, problem-free. It's going well. I think it's the sort of place where if one of your friends was moving to Sardis, you'd say, oh, great news, there's a really good church there. Let me put you in touch with the guys at Christchurch Sardis. To put it in modern terms, it would have had engaging preaching, lively music, thriving ministries for people of all ages and stages of life, a really sharp new website courtesy of Phil McMinn that worked on tablets and mobile devices and everything, just like the one we've just had done. Check it out, a little advert for you there. Christchurch Sardis, I think, was the sort of church that other churches probably looked at and thought, I wish we were more like them. But there's a twist, isn't there? You know what's coming next. You heard Alison read it. It's a but, and it's one heck of a but. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. I think that's one of the most shocking U-turns in the whole Bible. And if it comes as a shock to us, just think what that must have felt like to the first hearers in Sardis. Smug, self-satisfied Sardis, resting on the laurels of its great reputation, dead. That's the reality. This is a dead church. You don't get a more serious diagnosis than that. You see, Jesus sees through the reputation to the reality underneath. To use the language of 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, a famous verse from the Old Testament, man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And what's true in that verse of individuals is true with Jesus and churches. Jesus is no respecter of reputations. You can't pull the wool over his eyes. There's no blagging with him. He sees through it. He sees to the heart. He sees to the inner motivations and values and beliefs and desires. See, this church in Sardis was doing a whole bunch of stuff, and it was good stuff. And it made it look like everything was rosy. But the reality was that everything was rotten. They were too busy attending to their reputation. They'd taken their eye off the realities of their faith, the truths they believed and the Jesus they worshipped. So is that where we're at Christchurch Central right now? I don't think that it is. I mean, feel free to disagree with me. We can chat about that later maybe. But I don't think we're there. But here's the thing. It is really, really tempting and really, really easy to drift in that direction. So even if we're not there right now, we mustn't assume that we'll sort of never be. Because the rewards of a good reputation, well, they're instant and they're satisfying, aren't they? It feels really good to know that people think well of you. To know that Christchurch Central is thought well of by the people who matter. You know, that we've got a good reputation in our city. That we're kind of, in the circles that we value, we're the poster boys for city centre church planting in the gritty urban north of England. Not that we necessarily are that, of course. How then will we know if we've drifted into choosing reputation over reality? How will we tell if that's happening to us? Well, I think one of the signs is that we would place a disproportionate emphasis on the public, visible aspects of church life. You know, the bits that people around us hear about and talk about, and we'll neglect the things that no one sees. So, for example, it might mean that we evaluate the quality of our church by the quality of the preaching or the music on a Sunday, rather than actually measuring it by something like the underlying relationships of love and support and prayer that are or perhaps aren't going on behind the scenes. For individuals, it might mean that, you know, we're really keen. We sign up for every ministry under the sun because we know that we'll be seen to be serving. But we maybe don't bother to give to the church financially because, you know, it's only the treasury who knows about that. If you're a gospel team leader leading one of our small groups, it might mean that you put a lot of effort into leading really good Bible studies and organizing your team to serve on a Sunday. But when it comes down to it, you don't very often pray for your team members or get in touch with them outside of your formal meetings to see how they're doing. I'll be honest with you, as a gospel team leader, I find that to be a temptation that I'm constantly having to battle. And actually, in my position as an associate minister here, the really big one for me is to prioritize preaching over prayer. Because preaching, well, you know, this is my opportunity to bolster my reputation in public. Whereas prayer is, as it should be, something I do in private. And it's, I mean, nobody's really any the wiser if I go through a week without praying. That's what it's tempting to think, anyway. The other warning sign, and I think this was definitely the case in Sardis, is complacency. You can see how that might work, can't you? As long as everything looks okay, as long as the reputation is good, the outside perception is good, you can basically assume that everything is okay. As long as, you know, the good reports keep on coming in, you can essentially kick back and relax. You know, a quick nudge of the rudder every now and again to check the ship is still sailing in the right direction, but basically, you're cruising, aren't you? I think actually that's why Jesus says in verse 2, "I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God." Reading between the lines, I think what's happened in Sardis is because everything seemed okay, they'd basically taken their foot off the gas. They weren't fully committed to the things they were doing for Jesus. They did enough to get by, enough to keep up appearances at the human level. But Jesus isn't deceived. There's no pulling the wool over his eyes. It's really interesting as we go through these letters, sort of thinking about the historical background and the situation of each one. And Sardis as a city had an interesting history when it comes to this issue of complacency. So Sardis is in modern-day Turkey, and the city was at the top of a rocky outcrop, which made it, so the citizens thought, pretty difficult to capture. And yet, twice in the centuries before this letter, it had basically taken its eye off the ball and been easily defeated, been overrun. The citizens of Sardis sort of assumed that they were okay, that no one would be able to scramble up the cliffs, so that, you know, there's no need to post a watch or, you know, guards on the walls, anything like that. And yet twice in comparatively recent history, that was exactly what happened. People had just kind of climbed up the cliffs and taken the city. And they'd been taught a harsh military and strategic lesson. And Jesus is out to teach them that same lesson from a spiritual perspective. They need to watch out. They need to use the language of verse 2 to wake up. And that's our second point, the call. Wake up, remember, obey, and repent. The church is dead, but all is not lost. Not yet, anyway. Dead is the headline, but as we look more closely, have a look at verse 2, we see that there is in this church something that remains and is about to die. It's sort of like, you know, the heart rate monitor has sounded its long, solemn beep, but there's a defibrillator on standby, a possibility of a comeback. Actually, I mean, the medical imagery is unnecessary, really. The main reason that there's any hope at all for this church is Jesus. Think about it. What do we know about Jesus in relation to death? Well, Jesus rose from the dead himself, and he raised others from the dead too. In Mark chapter 5, he went to the bedside of a little girl who'd recently died. He told the assembled crowds that, you know, effectively she was just sleeping. And then with the simple words, "Little girl, I say to you, arise," he brought her back to life. So for Jesus to describe a church as dead and then to tell them to wake up, that's not so stupid after all. Not where his power is concerned. And not where his life-giving spirit is concerned. I think that's why in verse 1, Jesus is particularly identified as him who has the seven spirits of God, which is a particularly confusing symbolic way of speaking about the one perfect and complete Holy Spirit of God who gives spiritual life to Christians. You see, Jesus is the one with power to grant life to dead churches, to dead Christians. And there is tremendous hope in that, isn't there? No church is beyond his life-giving power. That's the power. What verses 2 and 3 give us is the process. The four steps that the church in Sardis must follow to turn the situation around. We've already mentioned step 1. Wake up. They need to be shaken out of their complacency, out of their trust in their reputation. They need to switch on the lights. They need to hear the alarm bells. They need to smell the coffee. And then Jesus tells them to strengthen what remains. And I think the first half of verse 3 is really just expanding on how to do that. There are three commands there. Remember what you received and heard, keep it, and repent. Remember what you received and heard. That is the message of the gospel, the good news of new life in Jesus Christ. And not just new life, new identity. Forgiveness of sins, peace with God, eternal life in heaven, those glorious truths that are at the heart of the Christian faith. Remember. Secondly, keep it. That is, obey it. Don't just kind of remember it in your heads as those are some nice, happy truths. Live it out. Put it into practice. Keep the commandments. Do the stuff that you should do in light of being saved. Love Jesus. Love one another. And lastly, repent. That is, deal with the fact that you've moved away from the gospel, whether by conscious decision or just by drift. Recognize your complacency, your spiritual half-heartedness for what it is. Make sure that you feel properly gutted about it and resolve to change with God's help and in the power of his Spirit. It's a remarkably simple recipe for revival, isn't it? When we hear that word revival, you know, coming back to life, and we think, well, that's got to be something really dramatic and exciting. But actually, this recipe is really straightforward at one level. Just realize you need the gospel. Remember what that gospel is. Be obedient to it and repentant in the light of it. And that process in the life-giving power of the Spirit brings dead and dying churches, dead and dying Christians, back to life. That's the spiritual defibrillator. It's not flashy. It's incredibly low key. And so if a church you know, maybe even you might think it's this one, or if a person you know, and you might be sitting here thinking, actually, I think that might be me. If a church or a person has fallen into spiritual complacency based on just sort of keeping up appearances, then this process is what has to happen. Wake up. Wake up and smell the gospel. Stop pandering to your reputation and start engaging with spiritual reality. Remember the truths of the gospel. Obey them. Repent. Start engaging with real faith in a real Lord and Saviour. And really, the final point we're going to look at this evening gives us the motivation for that, because the choice that we make has serious, serious consequences. It's either death and judgment by Jesus, or righteousness and eternal life with Jesus. What happens if you choose option A, if you swallow the blue pill, to use the phrase in the Matrix? What happens if you choose reputation, if you choose looking like everything's okay? Well, it's simple and it's stark. Death and judgment. the reputation-driven church will ultimately shrivel up and die. And it will likely happen suddenly and unexpectedly. That's what Jesus is saying at the end of verse 3. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Jesus uses similar language elsewhere in the Bible to talk about his return to judge the whole earth. But I don't think he's talking about that event here. I think here he's threatening a specific judgment on the church in Sardis. And it's a shocking warning, isn't it? Designed once again to shake them out of this complacency. They won't know when the judgment is coming, just like you don't know when the burglars are coming. But they are to know that it is coming if they don't wake up. They have been warned. And look at that final phrase of the judgment. I will come against you. It's a terrible, terrible thing to have this powerful, glorious Jesus against you. But think about it. If a church, if a person is more interested in its reputation than in Jesus, well, effectively, it set itself up in competition against him, as a rival against him. So isn't it only right and just that Jesus should come in judgment against such a church? Serious, heavy stuff, isn't it? But the flip side, if you choose reality, the flip side is glorious. You see, while most of the church in Sardis was spiritually asleep, there were a few people there who weren't. Look at verse 4. Yet you have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The white garments is a symbol that kind of keeps cropping up in Revelation, and it's an image of righteousness. The righteousness that is given to Christians by Jesus, not earned. It's the righteousness that, I suppose, qualifies them for the dress code in heaven. They've been justified. They've had their sins forgiven and washed away, and as a result, they are dressed in pure, brilliant, whiter than white, white. And the point is that they've persevered in repentance and forgiveness. They've held on to the gospel. They've remembered it. They've kept it. They've carried on living it out. The good things that these Christians have done have been done because God already sees them undeservedly as good, as righteous. Rather than doing good things to kind of win people over so that other people think that they are good people. See, these Christians, this minority in the church, these guys have chosen to focus on reality rather than reputation. And boy, does that choice pay off. Firstly, instead of Jesus coming in judgment against them, they get to walk with him. Look at that phrase in verse 4. They will walk with me in white. And for anyone who loves Jesus and knows they owe him everything, what a privilege and a joy that will be to be alongside Jesus forever, enjoying not just his glory, but his company, just close fellowship with Jesus, walking alongside your Lord and Saviour. And in verse 5, things just get better and better. The one who conquers, which as we've seen in other letters, means just a Christian who perseveres, who keeps going. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. That image there, the book of life, that points forward to the climax of John's revelation, to chapter 20, where having your name in Jesus' book of life is how you escape hell and get into heaven, the new creation. And if you persevere in the gospel, you can know for absolutely certainly that your name is in there in permanent marker, never to be erased. You know, no amount of scrubbing, no amount of white spirit, anything like that, nothing is going to blot you out of the Lamb's book of life. And yet there's even more. Your name is not just in the book of life. It is, as verse 5 goes on the lips of Jesus before his Father and the angels. Jesus says, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So, you know, that moment at the end of history when Jesus tells God the Father the names of those who are his people, the ones who are going to get to be with him forever in paradise, one of the names he will say in that mighty voice, like the sound of many rushing waters, one of the names he will say, if I persevere in the gospel, will be David Crofts, will be Paul Robinson, will be, you know, Chris Houghton, whoever it is. Isn't that an astonishing thought, that actually Jesus will speak your name to the Father and you'll get to go and be with him forever. The word name actually is really important in Revelation, and especially in these seven letters, and especially in this letter. And the really interesting thing, I think, is that the word that we've got translated reputation in verse 1, in the Greek language the letter was originally written in, is actually the word name. It's the same word that's in verses 4 and 5. So you could say that the whole time we were talking about reputation, really we should have been talking about name. And of course, you know, our word name, well, that can mean reputation, can't it? There's an overlap in the meaning there. So, and in this case, it does. It's not a bad translation. But it does, I think it sort of obscures the fact that this whole letter is basically a play on words. It's a choice between what you want to happen to your name. What do you really want for your name? Do you want your name in lights on this earth? Or do you want your name in Jesus' book of life? Do you want your name to be praised on the lips of men? Is that what we want as a church? Do we want Christchurch Central to be kind of famous and popular? Do we want it to have that name, that reputation of being alive? Or actually, are we more concerned, is our priority, our security, in having our name on the lips of Jesus and in his book of life? What we really ought to want is for Christchurch Central, that's you guys, the people around you, to have that eternal reality of life with Jesus. Not to have reputation that is temporary, but to know that Jesus knows our names and to know that we'll be with him forever. And you see, when you have all that, when you have that security and identity of your name being on the lips of Jesus, all of a sudden, I think what happens to your name in this life just sort of doesn't really matter as much, does it? Your name can be mud among men, but in the heavenly reality, none of the mud that people sling at you sticks. You're clothed in white. Your name is in Jesus' book and on his lips. Your reputation, well, it can take all kinds of hits, you know, unfair ones or fair ones. Hits that are no fault of your own. Hits that, actually, if you're honest, are self-inflicted due to your own stupidity and sinfulness. But at the end of the day, it doesn't really matter. It's just your reputation. It's not your identity. You see, it's so, so easy and so, so tempting to put more effort into looking like a church than really being a church, into looking like a Christian than really being a Christian. It's so often easier and more instantly satisfying to choose reputation over reality. But when you think about the consequences, what looks like an attractive choice in the one direction is really a no-brainer in the other direction, isn't it? There's a great old song that we're going to sing in a minute, a song that the words are really old. We're going to sing it to a more modern tune. It's probably the tune at least will be new to most of us. The song Tell Me the Old, Old Story. Some of you might be familiar with the words. It starts like this. Tell me the old, old story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. And the final verse is all about the way the timeless truths of the gospel are what we need when we're tempted to place our hopes in the praise of men and the glory of this world. That's what it says in the final verse. Tell me the same old story when you have cause to fear that this world's empty glory is costing me too dear. And so when that world's glory is dawning on my soul, tell me the old, old story. Christ Jesus makes you whole. That's actually my request to you this evening. I'm going to ask you guys to do something for me, and it's this. Tell me the same old story when you have cause to fear that this world's empty glory is costing me too dear. And so when that world's glory is dawning on my soul, tell me the old, old story. Christ Jesus makes you whole. If you think I've fallen in love with my own reputation, then tell me the gospel. And I'm going to pledge to do the same for you. And let's pledge to do that for one another as a church. Let's guard ourselves. Let's watch one another to make sure that we don't get complacent. You know, if we have a good reputation, that it doesn't become our security. Let's be prepared at any and at all times to remind one another of the gospel, of the fact that our identity is in Christ. We're going to be the first of what I trust will be many, many reminders in a minute when we sing that song. But first, let me just lead us in prayer. Let's just take a moment to be quiet and just to reflect on the truths we've thought about this evening. Lord Jesus, we thank you for what you offer us in the gospel, that you offer us forgiveness and new life and your own righteousness given freely to us so that we might get to join you in heaven and be with you forever. Lord, those are incredible blessings, blessings that shape our identity, that give us great security and assurance in this life, and that make any amount of reputation we could earn for ourselves pale in comparison. And so, Lord, please forgive us for the times when we have put more emphasis on our own reputation and on boosting that. Lord, we want to repent of that attitude and acknowledge its sinfulness before you and pray for the help of your Spirit to recognize the all-surpassing glory of the gospel, that we might place our hope, our identity in that, both as individuals and as a church. Lord, we pray this not for our glory. Lord, please guard us against seeking that, but we pray this for your glory, that you might be made famous in our city and that you might be praised through all eternity. We pray that in your name. Amen. So let's stand and have a crack at this song.